We are on the eve of the month of February, and there is excitement in the air, not because of February love, but because of the prospect of vaccines as promised. Now, Israel is one nation that is showing some success in the use of vaccines. The rest has yet to show what success they can display. And we have been praying in our church for the best vaccines to be available to us. But as we were rightly warned in our RCM webinar last Tuesday, we must not entertain vaccine idolatry. After all, it is only for one disease. The fact is, nothing immunizes us from death. Either that death comes by disease, by age, or by other means, all die. The ultimate answer is salvation, which is only in Christ. And that is the gospel you will hear from this pulpit, from our church, that the only salvation that you can have in this world is one that Christ has already done for sinners. And unless you have Christ, whatever medication you may take for yourself will never immunize you from the consequence of sin, which is death. Only Christ is our salvation. And the last installment of salvation blessings is the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all his people. And that is the burden of the resurrection chapter of the Bible that most of us should be familiar with, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 argues very cogently about the reality of the resurrection of the saints based upon the reality and historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The last verse of chapter 15 seems to be a fitting conclusion, as the Apostle Paul says that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Instead, Apostle Paul continues on with chapter 16, and it appears to many like a postscript. But as I've said, in the original, there is no chapter division, no verse division at all. Therefore, it is just continuing, but it does look like a postscript by the Apostle Paul. But even if it is, it is a very significant one. The Lord Jesus Christ rules as he rose from the dead. The believer's life is now under rule, and in chapter 16, Apostle Paul is working out some of the practical implications of that rule of Jesus Christ. We can say that this is a chapter that tells us the life of one who is under the rule of Christ in unruly times. And I say that because if there is one problem that emerges in the Corinthian church, it is their unruliness. And Apostle Paul is testing their obedience. Apparently, the Corinthian church wrote Paul a letter in which they raised several questions, and Apostle Paul is answering those questions, and you will see that in the expression "now concerning," and there are several "now concerning" passages in 1 Corinthians. We saw the last one last week, and the first message we addressed is one of those "now concerning" passages concerning the collection or the giving. And we learned there that the resurrection rule of Christ moves to generous sharing even in stingy times. And then Paul reveals his travel plans. And even in his travel plans, he is mindful of the permissive will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is still Lord, even in his plans. And we learned there that the resurrection rule of Christ inspires zealous service, even in idle times. Now, in the last "now concerning" passage, it is about Apollos. And it seems that Apollos was favored by the Corinthians, and no wonder, because Apollos is described as an eloquent man. It seems that they asked for Apollos to visit them, and Apostle Paul had to answer that question. But not only does he mention Apollos, he mentions other names, and those names have this in common, that they are all in one form or another in the ministry. And he gives exhortations of duty that we can categorize as respecting those in the ministry, from which we learn another important message, that the resurrection rule of Christ creates respect for the ministry even in defiant times. Now we will conclude this series, and I would invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We will read verses 13 and 14, and then jump to verses 19 to 24. So 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, jumping to verses 19 to 24. 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Jumping to verse 19, the churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, in the last message, I have included verses 13 and 14 in my text, but I deliberately skipped it because I will include it now. I think the verses 13 and 14 are more tied to verses 19 and following because of the same subject of love. Now, there is no subject that is more popular, that is derived from the Bible, than the subject of love, even to unbelievers. But love that is here, Paul here is expounding, is not the kind of love that we often understand in sentimental terms. So this is not the emotional counterpart, the romantic counterpart that we know in this world. Apostle Paul is talking of that love that follows the rule of Jesus Christ. And so let me put the message in this concluding one in this way. The resurrection rule of Christ cultivates Christian love even in selfish times. Ang pamamahala ni Kristong nabuhay na muli ay naglilinang ng Kristiyanong pag-ibig kahit sa makasariling panahon. The resurrection rule of Christ cultivates Christian love even in selfish times. Like I said, Christian love is not the same as its sentimental and emotional counterpart in the world, because this is a love that has a rule, a love that follows Christ. And on this, the Corinthian people are clearly deficient. Selfishness prevails. And based on this concluding passage, what can we expect of Christian love that follows the rule of Christ? May I suggest three things based on our text? The first is love tempers battles of the faith. Ang pag-ibig ay nagpapahinahon sa mga pakikipaglaban ng pananampalataya. Love tempers battles of the faith. Second, love evokes concern for the church. Ang pag-ibig ay nag-uudyok ng malasakit para sa iglesia. Love evokes concern for the church. And thirdly, love directs focus on the Lord. Ang pag-ibig ay nagpapatnubay ng ating pagtutok sa Panginoon. Love directs focus on the Lord. So again, if this is not sentimental, emotional, romantic love, what is that Christian love that follows the rule of Christ? Based on our text, first of all, love tempers battles of the faith. Now, if you look at verse 13, the commands are using words that are often used in the context of the military. Be watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong. If you listen to them, they are all words that suggest readiness for battle. You can almost hear this as commands being bellowed by a commander during a battle. Be strong, be firm. But then all of a sudden, Apostle Paul inserts this word, let all things be done in love. So he expects battle, but then even in the midst of battle, there must be the tempering of love. And here we see the contrast between selfishness and love that is under the rule of Christ. Selfishness only fights for personal conquest, but love is for winning to the Christian faith. Ang pagkamakasarili ay gusto lang ng pagwawagi para sa kanyang tagumpay. Ngunit ang pag-ibig Kristiyano ay naghahangad na hikayatin sa pananampalatayang Kristiyano kahit na ano ang kanyang pakikipaglaban. What must be assumed here is that there is nothing in Christian love about being soft on the truth. This is inclusive in the command of the Apostle Paul, stand firm in the faith. Apostle Paul uses the faith a lot in his letters. And when he uses the faith with that article, the faith, he does not mean our believing. He means what is believed. The doctrines, the teachings of scriptures, those are the things that constitute the faith, most especially having to do with the gospel. And Apostle Paul expects that there are times when battles need to be fought in order to retain the faith, in order to be firm in your testimony and witness concerning faith. So love for the Apostle Paul is not this soft kind of emotion. For the Apostle Paul, love that follows Christ is willing to fight, but fight that is tempered with love. Now, you have heard it said so often, this popular expression or saying that doctrine divides, love unites. That is not true. It is error that divides, not true doctrines. But love that follows the rule of Christ, which is given by Paul right here in 1 Corinthians in that famous love chapter 13, in verse 6, he says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Instead, love rejoices in the truth. And the most important truth that Paul defends in all his letters is the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation. And when you are in error about salvation, sometimes the proclamation of salvation will come to you as sharp, and it will provoke you in your own self-defense mechanism, and you can employ anything just to defend yourself and cover up yourself from the entry of the message of the gospel. You can lie to yourself, you can lie to others and seek to attack the reputation of the preacher, attack the reputation of the church. It doesn't change a thing about your standing. And in love, I am telling you that you are still under the condemnation of God, and your only salvation and your only hope is Jesus Christ. So do not cover up your lack of salvation, your being under condemnation, by being malicious against preachers or churches. In love, I am telling you, your need of salvation. You still need the gospel. And when we have to do the battle of the faith, we need to think of how to win. Even those who attack us, even those who attack the gospel, even those who attack the church, we need to temper our battle with love. My mother taught me the basic of sewing. I never enjoyed it. I often pricked my skin with the pointed part of the needle. And the needle has its pointed part, but it is only useful when it has a thread in order to do the sewing. Some Christians in their battles are very pointed, but they do not have the thread that intend to sew what is torn. But in our battles of the faith, we have to be firm, as Paul says. We need to be strong. But we need to temper it with love. And my challenge is fight your spiritual battles with the driving and restraining effects of love. I'm talking of the two opposite directions that love can move us. On the one hand, it drives us. On the other hand, it restrains us. It has these two movements. When we feel like being intimidated, it drives us because we love. We need to say something about the faith. We need to defend it. We need to refute error because we see that this error is destroying souls. So love drives when you tend to be intimidated, when you tend to be cowardly, love drives. But on the other hand, it is possible to be overly aggressive and love restrains. There are people who simply go on to hurt, and that is not how the battle of the faith is to be fought. The desire should be to correct when there is something to correct. And both are present in the way Apostle Paul speaks of love. Listen to him in chapter 4, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians. What do you wish? Should I come to you using the rod? With a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Now, he does not mean that when he uses the rod, there is no love. It is one form of love, but it does use the rod, probably a reference to church discipline, because right after chapter 4:21, he moves on in chapter 5 to speak of discipline. So that is an act of love. But then he also says he would rather be acting in love with gentleness. But both are movements of love. Now, you know your personality. You know your temperament, where your inclination is leaning towards. You know whether your temper is one that is easily intimidated, then love in such a way that it drives you to defend the faith, to refute error in order to warn and to correct those who are wrong. But then your personality may be on the side of being aggressive and hurting too much. Then let love restrain. Both are necessary. In the controversy that Augustine pursued against Pelagius, he needed to distinguish his treatment of the person, Pelagius himself, for whom he was concerned. But in his writings, he was not restraining punches, so to speak, when he described the error of Pelagianism. That man can be saved by his own will alone. But he had that distinction, and we need to make that distinction. Let your battles of the faith be tempered with love. But then secondly, love evokes concern for the church. Ang pag-ibig ay nag-uudyok ng malasakit sa iglesia. We see here from verse 19 following, Paul gives expression to the greetings that are exchanged among churches. So I'm using the singular to mean the universal church. We must have concern for all the manifestations of the universal church in the local churches, especially those that we can reach. And again, we see here the contrast between selfishness and love. Selfishness is narrow in its concern for one's own. Love extends to the whole church of Christ. Ang pagkamakasarili ay makitid sa kanyang malasakit para lang sa sarili, samantalang ang pag-ibig ay sumasaklaw sa kabuuan ng iglesia ng Panginoong Hesukristo. This present pandemic has exposed both heroic benevolence on the one hand, but more often, on the other hand, selfishness is exposed in many more. In the Corinthian church, Paul points to selfishness in certain areas of their church life, in the exercise of their gifts, They exercise their gifts not for the profit of all, but in order that they may gain self-praise. Even in the Lord's Supper, imagine a church where members would bring their own wine, bring their own bread, so that they may have something special at the expense of others. Selfishness governs the church in Corinth, and that is why this is Paul's exhortation. And this is so contrary to love. Again, going back to the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, love does not seek its own. That is the familiar line to us. In the ESV, it says, love does not insist on its own way. That is the way of saying love is not selfish. This is the love that explains Jesus from his incarnation through his life that is sinless, going to the cross to bear the punishment that should be for sinners, but he took it and then he rose from the dead. All of this out of his love for God's people. It was not a selfish love. And that unselfishness is most graphically depicted in Gethsemane when he was perspiring with blood because he knew he was going to absorb the judgment of his father. His prayer was, let this cup pass from me. He cringed from the thought of being judged by his father, but he followed it immediately with that unselfish, but not my will, but your will be done. He was thinking of all of God's people. He was thinking of the church. And that is the way of love. We know that of the animals, the crocodile perhaps has become emblematic of selfishness. In basketball, when you call one player as Buwaya, you know what it means. And crocodiles are known to hunt alone so that they can eat alone. And there is no place for that in the church. Love must govern us if we are following the rule of Christ. So my challenge to you is exercise your concern with the uniting effects of love. Earlier, I spoke of the driving and restraining effects of love when you have to do battles. But this time, I am speaking of the uniting effects of love. One root of division in Corinth is selfishness. There is no regard for the unity of the church. Listen to Paul's warning in chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, does this mean that Apostle Paul is forbidding conscientious disagreement in the church? Not at all. He has just said something about Apollos, how he urged him to go to Corinth, but Apollos would not want to do so. He was not in any way wanting to be the object of flattery, which the Corinthians were doing. And Apostle Paul respected the disagreement of Apollos. So this is not about forbidding conscientious disagreement in the church, but rather we must avoid destructive division in the church. And love alone can do that when it is able to unite, even where there are personal disagreements, even when there are personal incompatibility of temperament, of background, we can unite together when there is love. And when division prevails, what happens? Well, again, listen to Paul in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Can you imagine a church gathering together, but instead instead of being better for it, they become worse for it. And the reason is because of allowing division. And though that division is there because there is no love that unites. When selfishness prevails, it will pursue selfish interests at the expense of church unity, at the expense of the good of the brethren. We see this warning in chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now the context is about the use of Christian liberty, where some Corinthian people were just so concerned to exercise their liberty regardless of the offense it causes on others. And all that they can say is, I know better. They do not know. They're immature. And they cannot temper their knowledge with love. And what happens? They become swellheads. It puffs up. Paul is not dismissing the value of knowledge, but only knowledge that is without love, because it will be nothing. The best exposition of 1 Corinthians 13 I have read is by Jonathan Edwards. It was a book entitled Charity and Its Fruits. It was published posthumously. That is, after his death. He was an embattled man during his death, even within his church, which ended up, as I told you last week, ended up with him being excommunicated by the majority of the men in his church. Back in those days, women were not allowed to vote. But when this was published, it was shown that all the while, Edwards, for all the battles he was fighting, was moved by 1 Corinthians 13 love. He was looking for unity. But then the men who fought him were not after unity, but only after their self-interest. That's what love does. It should evoke concern for the church. And finally, love directs focus on the Lord. Ang pag-ibig ay nagpapatnubay ng ating pagtutok sa Panginoon. We have here in verse 22 one of the most sobering warnings in all the scriptures. It says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. The word Paul chose is the strongest in Greek invocation of God's curse, anathema. It happens in only one other place, in Galatians 1:8, where Apostle Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached, than that which the apostles preached, let him be accursed. No true gospel under God's curse. Now, he is using the very same word and saying, no love for Christ under God's curse. Now, some may accept that if you have a false gospel, you are not saved. You're under God's curse. But Apostle Paul is saying here that without love for Christ, so is that man or woman be under God's curse. He is not invoking a wish that may God curse him. No, he is simply recognizing what is already a fact. That when one has no love for Christ, that is an evidence he is outside of the gospel, therefore under the curse of God. And here again we see the contrast between selfishness and Christian love. Selfishness is after the blessings of the Lord. Love is focused on the Lord who blesses. Selfishness can pervade even the most apparently religious acts, such as ministry or prayer. And how often our praying is reduced to a menu of blessings with what we want, and we treat the Lord like a waiter or Santa Claus with gifts He bears for us and for our delight. How far it departs from the prayer that Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer that begins with, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." How is your prayer against that pattern Jesus taught? One natural spectacle that is quite delightful to watch is that of salmon catching bears. It is seasonal. During that season, salmons would swim upstream, and there would be that point where they would jump. And many of them would jump right into the mouth of a waiting bear. Some Christians are like that. In their selfishness, they are just waiting with their mouth open to see what blessing the Lord will put into them. How sad. Because Christian love is not in love with the blessings. Christian love is in love with the Lord who blesses. I have a conclusion for the whole series. And my conclusion is, live under Christ's rule with the compelling effects of loving Him. So I conclude with one movement of love. It is compelling. You cannot resist it when you love Christ. This is clear in 2 Corinthians 5:14, where it says the love of Christ compels us. It is not speaking of the love of Christ to us. Paul is speaking of his love for Christ. And when one loves Christ, it has a compelling effect that transcends his selfishness, transcends his natural bent on self-interest. It transcends it in such a way that he wants to see the glory of his Lord. And there is one secret to this love. This love is responsive. You cannot create it. You cannot resolve it. This love responds. Responds to what? 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loves us. It responds to the love of Christ. And what is the love of Christ? 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. There is God's love, my friend. God's love is not about healing you in your sickness. God's love is not about filling your pocket or bank book with money. God's love is sending his son so that you may have salvation, so that whatever you may be, whatever your sin may be, you may tend to crowd out other sinners from the love of God. God doesn't. And he is extending his love to the worst of sinners. And when one is the recipient and beneficiary of God's love, there is that compelling response to love him back. William Featherstone was converted early at age 16. In response to the text, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And in that early age, he manifested a gift for poetry and he wrote a poem. Later on, in the year 1864, was published as a hymn. It was known as, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." When it came to Reformed music publications, it was rightly changed to, "Lord Jesus, I Love Thee." And I think that is the right response. You know him as Lord, You know what he has done? The sobering statement of Paul doesn't sound too sharp at all. Because if Christ has done this, what else can we do but love him? And love him in such a way that it compels us to live under his rule. And may that be our desire as we conclude this series. All around us, sometimes even infecting the church, there is unruliness. But for those who belong to Christ, let us be those who live under his rule, even in unruly times. Let us sing as a response, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And for thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. May that be our response to the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our great God and gracious Father, may we indeed be challenged to love, love that is under the rule of Christ, not the sentimental and emotional counterpart of it that is so rife in the world, but that love which follows the rule of Christ. It is a love that is willing to fight the battles of faith, but love tempers that battle. Sometimes that tempering of love is in the direction of driving us when we feel intimidated, and sometimes that love restraints when we are overly aggressive. But true Christian love is not soft on doctrines. Rather, it is mindful, it is committed to the truth of the scriptures, and it is willing to correct, it is willing to confront error where it is challenging the truth of the word, most especially the gospel. So we pray for those who are still in opposition to the gospel one way or the other, that you may speak to them and make them realize they're standing with you. For whatever they do in self-defense, they cannot hide from your condemning judgment. And we ask, Lord, that they may instead come to the Lord Jesus, the only hope for salvation. And make our love such that it extends our concern to the whole church. Deliver us from that selfishness which makes us do things, even in church, in a way that promotes self-interest rather than the unity of the whole church. And Father, we are sobered by the thought or by the words that he who does not love the Lord Jesus, he is under God's curse. For there is that inseparable link between the gospel and love for the Lord Jesus. And love for the Lord Jesus is responsive to your love. For we love because you first loved us. And we know that love in that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the one to bear upon himself the wrath of God, so that there may be none to remain on those who will believe in him. So speak to those who are still under your wrath, that they may cast themselves upon Christ, and speak to us as a church, and make us a church where love prevails. Love that tempers our battles. Love that is concerned for the whole church unity. And love that is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.